Let me encourage you to turn with me in the scriptures to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter from which we read a few moments ago. And as we find that place in God's word, may we bow together in prayer. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you now for bringing us to this time and to this place. And as we come to your word, we pray that you will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word, and give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want us to focus our attention this evening on one of the most significant and meaningful and relevant and real words in today's world. It is part of the vocabulary and the experience of a vast number of people from all kind of backgrounds and walks of life. And the word is pressure. For some people, it is the pressure of work. There are never enough hours in the day, days in the week, weeks in the month, or months in the year to get everything done that apparently needs to be done. And for other people, the pressure is exactly the opposite. It is the desolating pressure of being unemployed, wanting to work, and nobody wanting them to work for them. For some, it is the pressure of finance. And believe it or not, for some, the pressure of knowing what to do with the money they have, how best to invest it, conserve it, shelter it, keep it away from the terrible tentacles of Inland Revenue. And for others, and perhaps for many more, there is pressure of exactly the opposite kind. The pressure of not enough money. People who are caught in the poverty trap, as it's called today. For some people, there is the pressure of feeling hemmed in by people or by responsibilities, by crowds or by the family. And for others, pressure of exactly the opposite kind, the pressure of loneliness and of emptiness. For some, the pressure of a birth in the family, perhaps another birth in the family, another mouth to feed, another body to care for, another life to nurture. And for others, pressure of exactly the opposite kind, the pressures that follow a death in the family, the empty place at the table, and the pressure of adjusting to the loneliness and the emptiness that follow that. For some, there are the pressures of youth, with all the agonies of adolescence. And for some, the pressures of middle age, full of all the business and busyness of life, and house and family and mortgage and home and business. And for some, the pressures that can come with the later years and the lengthening of the shadows as they come to the end of life. For some, there is the pressure of chronic or acute sickness or disease or the aftermath of injury with all of the trauma that that can cause. For some, there is mental pressure that can be more painful and perplexing. And for some, the exquisite pain of spiritual pressure, which can be the worst and the most severe of all. I suggest to you that it is not exaggerating to say that we live in a world of pressure. The great temptation, of course, in that situation is to go one step further than that and to say, or to get the feeling, the sense, to begin to believe that pressure is unique to the day and age in which we live. It is a particular phenomenon of the last quarter of the 20th century, that there has never been a century, a time quite like this before, when the pressures have been so great. It has something to do with the pace of life and the discoveries that are being made and all of the pressures that they put upon our lives. But nothing is further from the truth than that idea and that notion. If we turn to the New Testament, we find a word which answers exactly to the word pressure that we use today in its two forms, the noun thlipsis and the verb thlivo. We find them 60 times, or about 60 times, in the New Testament. And the central meaning of that word is pressure or compression. I want to give you two examples of its use and give them to you more quickly than you'll be able to turn them up. And I use these not to refer back to them later, but simply because they are so illustrative of what the word means. In Matthew 7, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the broad and the narrow road. And the word narrow is our word. That's the word we're looking for. Although strictly and literally, the word is narrowed. It's the picture you would use of a gorge, a narrowed gorge, weaving its way through mountainous territory. And the point that Jesus is making in that situation, by the way, is that for the sinner, the way to heaven is a narrowed way. It is not the broad road with most people on it. It is narrowed down to this one truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is a narrowed way. There are not half a dozen ways of getting right with God. There is only one, and that is through faith in Christ. And then in Mark 3 at the lake shore, Jesus told the disciples to get a boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And the word crowding, again, is the verbal form of our word, pressurizing him, hemming him in on every side. Or John 16:21, Jesus speaks of a woman giving birth and saying that in doing so she forgets the anguish, there's our word, the anguish because of her joy that a child is born. And the word literally refers to the constrictions, or medically the contractions, that there are as the moment of birth approaches. Notice the common factor in all of those, the apparently relentless, inescapable pressure. Now, isn't that the world in which we live? And maybe there are some here tonight, or some who will listen to this message on tape and elsewhere and at other times, who would say, "But that, and that is exactly my situation. The pressure at this moment is so severe. Every week, it seems, every day sometimes, the screw gets turned a little further. The pressure gets greater. The situation gets worse." My friend, let me emphasize again, you are not unique. There is nothing unique about your situation. We can see the same situation all over the New Testament. In fact, the NIV translates our words, thlipsis and thlivo, in a number of ways. Here are some of them: persecution, trouble, suffering, tribulation, affliction, trial, being hard pressed. Let me give you some of those 60 occurrences. In Acts 7, Stephen reminds his hearers of the famine that hit God's people in Egypt, and he says it brought great suffering. There's our word. Hebrews 11:25, Moses, we are told, chose to be ill-treated, there's the word, along with the people of God. James 5 speaks of the prophet's patience in the face of suffering. In Hebrews 10, the writer reminds his readers, "You were publicly exposed to insult and persecution." In Acts 11, Luke speaks of those who had been scattered by the persecution, the same word. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of his recent experiences and says, "We were hard pressed on every side." Two chapters later, he says, "We were harassed at every turn." In Revelation 2, the angel says to the church at Smyrna, "I knew your affliction and your poverty." So in all of these instances, we have the same word, forms of the same word being used, and the meaning all the time is pressure. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see pressure as part of the human experience. Some of you will recall that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul speaks about temptation and tells his hearers that the temptation that's gripping them, again, it's not something unique. And he uses this phrase about it. He says, it is common to man. Anthropinos is the word he uses. It is common to man. It's part of human experience. If you're human, you will be tempted, is what he's saying. It's as natural as breathing. It comes with the territory, is how my American friends occasionally put it. It's just part of the business of being human. And we could use that same word, anthropinos. It is part of the human experience to be under pressure. That is why Eliphaz, not always a wise counselor, says to Job on one occasion, hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Now that's not fatalism. That's not saying we're in a hole and there's nothing we can do about it. But it is a simple statement of fact. Man's troubles, pressures, pains, trials are innate and inevitable. Now to that I want to add this, that Christians have no reason whatever for supposing that they have some kind of exemption from that kind of experience. And it's not difficult to find an irresistible example in Scripture of what I mean. Job, to whom we have already referred, Job was a byword for suffering, for pressure. If I were to say to the average, reasonably well-read Christian biblically, tell me of a man in the Old Testament who was under pressure, they would immediately think of Job. One blow after another struck this great and godly man. All of his enormous herds of animals were either destroyed or stolen, over 20,000 of them. All of his children, 10 of them, killed in a moment of time in a terrible hurricane. His own health disintegrated. He was covered with boils. His skin began to peel off. He suffered from anorexia, less seriously from halitosis, unless you were close to him, that is. His eyes grew weak. His teeth began to rot. He suffered from a fever and from insomnia and from depression. And if that wasn't enough, he had a nagging wife into the bargain. And yet, what do we read about Job? This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. This was the man to whom all of these things happened. Pressures are not prevented by piety. Spirituality and holiness are no guarantee either of wholeness or of healing. Of course, there are those who say that the problems of sickness in particular, but maybe the problems of other pressures, chronic pressures that bear in upon us, are the direct result of sin and disobedience. And that for the Christian, what we need is a very sensitive conscience on the matter. And when things start going wrong in our lives, especially, at least it serves as a clear illustration, when our health begins to break down, we need immediately to be asking ourselves, what was it that caused this? What sin is it that has brought this about? Some of you will recall an incident in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel where this happened. There was a man who was born blind. And the disciples, of all people, the disciples came to Jesus and asked this question. Why is this man in this situation? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't know whether you've ever thought that through. But that seems a little unfair on the man that he was born blind, and now there was the suggestion that he was the one who'd sinned and caused blindness. That seems to me a bit hard, don't you think? But you see, in those days, there were rabbis who taught that it was possible to sin while still in the womb. And clearly in this case, at least, they raised this possibility that while this poor fellow was still in his mother's womb, before he first drew his initial independent breath outside of his mother's body, he had been up to no good. And the result was, he was born blind. Or they gave an alternative. Of course, there's an alternative, they suggested, and that is that his parents sinned. And that was why they were visited with this blind child. To which Jesus replied that it was neither one. It was neither this man, nor was it his parents who sinned. His blindness was not caused directly by sin, was the point that Jesus was making. But people were always trying to raise that sort of issue. It was very much a part of their thinking in that day and age. Do you recall the incident in Luke 13, where we're told this? Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate had obviously slaughtered some Galileans. And they ask about them, and the point they were obviously asking was, well, they must have been very wicked people for God to have allowed that to happen. And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And then he added another illustration for good measure. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And then, incidentally, he added the point that if these his hearers did not repent of their sins, whatever they were, they too would perish, and in a more terrible and eternal way, merely than the physical deaths that had occurred to the people they were mentioning. So there were those in those days who said that sin was caused, could be caused by a child in the womb before it was born, or the parents sinned and now the child was afflicted in this way, and that was God's working out of the second commandment, God visiting the sins of the parents upon the children, and so forth. That all sounds to us, perhaps, at first sound at least, very cruel and something that would not really happen today. But it would. A friend of mine, a young evangelist at the time, his wife was discovered to have breast cancer, and a mastectomy was the recommended treatment. And while they were pondering this, a fellow Christian knocked at their door one night and asked to see them. And when he spoke to them, he said that he was quite persuaded, you know, one of those things, I feel the Lord has given me a message for you. And that is that there must be some sin in your lives, in the life of one of you or both of you or in your marriage as a whole, and that is why this cancer has gripped your wife. And if you would just find out what that sin is and confess it, then you would be released from this thing and your wife would be healed. Now, I think that's both cruel and blasphemous and ignorant. It is always right, whether we are in sickness or in health, it is always right to search our hearts and minds and motives for things that might grieve God. It is always right to confess sin wherever and whenever we find it. It is always right to ask God for his gracious forgiveness and restoration and cleansing. But if we try to keep matching our mistakes to our miseries, our sins to our sufferings, the result is almost certainly the added pressure of an unhealthy guilt complex. And what is more, there's another danger, and that is that we begin to form a false image of God as one who is only interested in punishment and revenge. In other words, God is keeping such a close tally of what is happening, keeping such a close eye on us. And whenever we overstep the mark, then he metes out a punishment for it. We do something very bad, we get a very bad punishment. We do something even worse than that, we get a worse punishment. God does not let us get away with a single thing. God is there punishing every single thing we do just as soon as he can get the agencies of punishment to us. That is not the God I worship. The God I worship is one of whom the scripture says he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Of course, there is another line that people take when pressures and difficulties and a breakdown in health, for instance, comes, and I see a lot of it in the United States, and particularly one sees and hears about it over there on religious television. I watch a little bit of religious television for the sake of education, and I watch only a little bit for the sake of my sanctification, but I do just watch a tiny little bit And one of the attitudes taken by many, by a whole raft of people in evangelicalism as a whole in the United States, is this: that God wants you. God's plan for you, plan A as far as God is concerned, is for you to be healthy and moreover wealthy and secure and settled and all of those things. And so if any of those things begins to desert you, if your money starts running out, or if your health begins to break down, or there are some other insecurities that come into your life, then what you have to do is to get a grip of this situation, that God is the King of all the earth, He's the Lord of the whole universe, He's able to supply all of these needs for you, and therefore all you have to do, your responsibility solely is a matter of asking. You ask God to give you these things. You do more than that. The word that's used is, you claim it. And it is sometimes succinctly called the name it and claim it philosophy, and more crudely as the blab it and grab it philosophy. Whatever you want, healing, money, job, the need to feel better, claim it. Claim it, and it's yours, because we know God already wants to give it to you. We know God doesn't want this thing gripping your body, affecting your life. Now, all you have to do is to claim deliverance from it, and God will give it to you. That kind of philosophy comes through in David Watson's luminous and in places most helpful testimony, autobiography, Fear No Evil. David Watson, who died 6 years ago last Sunday, when it was discovered that he had cancer, he telephoned his great friend John Wimber in the United States. And John Wimber's immediate response was, quote, "I don't accept this cancer, and I believe that God wants to heal you," unquote. Sometime later, when things got worse and David underwent an operation, John Wimber and I believe two of his associates flew from California to be here in England with David Watson. I think that was an act of great, of extravagant kindness and love and concern for their friend. And I believe a day or so after the operation, they laid hands upon him, quote, "and claimed God's healing," unquote. And a couple of days later, Wimber was able to say this: "I believe the root of the cancer has now been cut, and soon it will begin to die." But what happened was that David Watson began to die, or rather he continued to die, and within a few months he had died. But you see, the philosophy was, I believe against this thing, I believe it's not there, and I am claiming that it's gone. But is that a biblical philosophy? That we can just claim whatever we feel it is right to claim? In case I am misunderstood, though, I'm trying to be crystal clear. God can heal. God does heal. I believe that God can heal, that God has the power, the ability to heal every sickness, those known to us and those unknown, in every single person living on the face of this planet and able to do so in one moment of time. Let us not limit our God to a God who was able to heal 2,000 years ago and has somehow lost his touch. God is able to heal today. God does heal today. I have no doubts about it. God does heal instantaneously, miraculously, with a minimum or perhaps no human intervention. I believe that God is still working his purposes out in some cases by instantaneous, miraculous healing. But to think that we can claim healing or deliverance or release from our afflictions whenever we choose to do so is surely to misrepresent the teachings of Scripture. God has not made man the executive director of his blessings. God has not given to man that position where man can decide what it is that he needs and can claim. Now, if those are some of the wrong responses, what are some of the right ones? I want us to look at three, And they all have one thing in common, and that is that they take our attention away from our circumstances, which are always changing, and from our feelings, which are just as unreliable, and focus them instead on what the Scripture tells us about God. And I want to make these three points. The first is this, that God is always in control of everything. God is always in control of everything. I would have thought that was patently obvious. Because if we were in control of everything, we would certainly not arrange things the way they are arranged at present. And when the difficulties come, we would get rid of them. And when we ran short of money, we would simply get some more. And when our bodies started breaking up, we would deal with the situation. If we were in charge, these situations wouldn't last for very long, would they? And the very fact that we can't handle those situations proves, at least, that we are not in charge. It should certainly teach us to be humble and to realize something of how small we are. The first thing that pressure should do is to humble us, make us aware of our weakness, and open our eyes to the sovereignty of God. Now, you will find the sovereignty of God mentioned on every page of Scripture. I sometimes say that if someone is looking for a passage that speaks of the sovereignty of God, there's a very simple way to do it. You place your Bible like this with the spine down on the table and you let it fall open. And there it is. It's right there on that page. Those words may not be written, but the principle, the philosophy is right there. And yet there are people who find it difficult to extend the concept of the sovereignty of God to everything. They acknowledge that God is sovereign in certain areas. He is the God of certain departments within the universe. But the idea that God is actually in control of everything, is just too much for them to grasp. On the 20th of October 1966, in South Wales, a waste tip began to slide down the mountainside, and five teachers and 109 children were buried and killed at Aberfan. A clergyman was asked on the BBC where God fitted in to the Aberfan disaster, and this is what he said. "I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions where the Almighty has made a mistake." Now, all I can say is that his statement was worse than what happened at Aberfan. Does God lose control whenever a plane crashes? Whenever a ship sinks? Whenever a train comes off the rails? Whenever an earthquake occurs? Whenever a volcano erupts? Whenever a hurricane strikes? Is God out of control in those situations? Does God lose control whenever a child runs under a lorry, whenever a car swerves off the road? And does God also lose control whenever a virus lodges in the bloodstream, whenever a group of cells turn malignant? Is God out of control then too? Then how much longer is the list? Are there 1,000 situations, or 1,000,000, or 1,000,000,000 of them, and God is out of control in all of those situations? And I put it to you that when you begin to argue like that, it's the thin end of the wedge, and you find eventually a God who's in control nowhere. But the fact of the matter is that if God is not in control everywhere, then God is in control nowhere. Contrast, again, that clergyman about Aberfan with Job, who suffered that personal Aberfan in his own life, and it really did happen in one day, as we're told in Scripture. Over 20,000 animals and all 10 children just snatched from him, plucked from him. It seems that the news of it came within a matter of minutes. It was while one was speaking that another messenger came, while another messenger came with more bad news. Here was another one on the horizon. And when the last of the messengers told him that he now didn't have an animal left in the world, here was another messenger waiting with his news, which was that all of his children had been slain. This, we are told, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. In worship. And said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Job said, praise the Lord. And the scripture goes on. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Did you get that? When all these animals were torn away from him and they represented his earthly wealth and his children too, he didn't blame the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans or the weather or the devil or God. He didn't blame anyone or anything. Instead, as Albert Barnes has put it, he traced the removal of his property and his loss of children at once to God, and found consolation in the belief that an intelligent and holy sovereign presided over his affairs, and that he had removed only what he gave. Now that should be our first biblical response: to acknowledge that God is always in control of everything. Secondly, that God's character and characteristics never change. Now this follows on, but it goes a little deeper. It's one thing to say that God is in control, and of course it's easy to say that when everything is going well. But when things begin to go badly, and when the pressure gets so great and the pain so deep, the temptation is to question the character of God. I should add, of course, that only the Christian is able to do that. The unbeliever, certainly the atheist, is not in that position. The atheist says that some of the hideous things that happen in the world at large, or perhaps in his own life or in the lives of those that are near and dear to him, that these hideous happenings prove that there is no God. The atheist, poor fool, says that when these terrible things happen, that is evidence that there is no God. But the illogical thing is, when the good things happen, apparently that's not evidence that there is a God. And of course, atheism is one of the greatest follies that has ever been perpetrated on the world. How illogical! When the good and the wonderful and the great and the healthy and the financially rewarding and the peaceful and the serene and the secure things happen, the atheist doesn't say, that's evidence that there's a God of love, a God who cares, a generous, giving God. But as soon as things go wrong, the atheist says, now I've got some evidence. The evidence is there's no God. It's only the person who believes in God who can go on to the point I now want to make, and that is to question his character. And usually the question is, why does God allow this to happen if he is a God of love? Or perhaps more succinctly, but why me? Why this? Why now? And often with a negative cast to those words. And worse, what's the point of believing? What is the point of me being a Christian? I give my life to the Lord, as we sometimes use the phrase, I become a Christian, I trust the Lord as my Savior, I commit my life to him, and now look what's happening to me. I'm doing my best, at least many times, to live a godly life. What's the point of doing so? My friend, if you are even tempted along those lines, let me tell you again, those questions aren't new. In Psalm 73, Asaph complains about the prosperity of the wicked. Listen to what he says. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says of himself, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Poor old Asaph. He was having himself a little pouting party. His lower lip was hanging so low he could have saved the council sending the cleaning lorry around the streets. Poor little me. Of course he was exaggerating about the ungodly. He was overreacting, got the picture out of focus. It was ridiculous to suggest that the ungodly had no problems. No problems, none whatever. was Asaph actually saying, all you have to be apparently is to be ungodly and you have no problems? Well, that's ridiculous. And of course he was exaggerating when he said of himself that he had nothing but trouble from morning to night. Of course he was wrong. He was lying. And later on, he admits it in verse 22, I was senseless and ignorant. And by the end of the psalm, he comes to a much better frame of mind. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. Do you see the point? He reached a place of peace and security when he realized that God was unchangeably sovereign. And Job got to exactly the same place. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And my dear friends, that should be our second response. God may change our circumstances, but our circumstances never change God. With us, change is inevitable. With God, change is impossible. He is the only one who can say, I am the Lord, I do not change. He is the one of whom James says in that lovely phrase, he does not change like shifting shadows. But let me just fine-tune that. That means that God is unchanging in any of his attributes, anything to do with his character or his characteristics, so that if we can think of an attribute of God, of a characteristic of God, we can say, then God is always like that. That characteristic never changes. There are three notable ones mentioned in Psalm 145, for instance. We know, for example, that God is righteous, and therefore he's always righteous. And the psalmist says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Here's another, God is faithful, we're told. But that means that God is always faithful, and the psalmist says so. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. Then we know that the Lord is loving. But that must mean that the Lord is always loving. And the psalmist says so. He is loving toward all he has made. And notice the last of those, because it seems to me that it's the love of God that is the first to come under attack. How can a God of love allow this to happen? How can a God of love allow that to happen in the natural world? That earthquake, that hurricane, that landslip. And more personally, how could a God of love allow that to happen to that neighbor of mine? They never did anybody any harm. Have you ever heard that? We seem to be surrounded by millions of people who never do anybody any harm. I'm wondering where all the harm comes from. How could a God of love allow that to happen to us? How could a God of love allow this to happen to me? Well, that may be a difficult question, but let me put another one alongside of it. If God is a God of holiness, if God is a God who cannot look upon sin, how can he possibly allow one of us to spend a single moment that is not racked with pain and torn with guilt and choked with fear and smothered with despair? If God is a God of holiness, why does he not consume us from the face of the earth in his righteous indignation? The answer is, we don't know. And we must never let the uncertainty of things we don't know rob us of the certainty of things we do. And we do know that God never changes. Therefore, God never changes in his wisdom, he never changes in his power, he never changes in his compassion, he never changes in his understanding, and he never changes in his love. Most of you will know the story of Joni Erickson, who at the age of 17 went for a swim, dived in the waters one day, and has been a cripple ever since. When she found herself asking why, a Christian friend said, you don't have to know why God let you be hurt. The fact is, God knows, and that's all that counts. In her latest book, just recently published, she says this. Listen to these words. When we learn to lean back in God's sovereignty, fixing and settling our thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pain may not diminish. Our loss may not be restored. Our problems may not fade with the new dawn. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. And there speaks somebody from experience. Long, painful experience. That is our second reaction. And the third must surely be this: to realize that God is always working everything for our good. And this is one of the most powerful truths in the whole of Scripture. Of course, the most succinct and yet at the same time marvelously complete statement of all of that is in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What an astonishing statement. Paul says we know that in everything, in all things, that there's not one single thing that comes into our lives in which God is not working for our eternal and spiritual good. All things work together. In all things, God works them together if we love him and are called according to his purpose. Now again, it's easy to accept that as a philosophy when things are going well. When the sky is blue and the road is smooth and the burdens are light, it's easy to say, isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? God's working everything out for good. I can feel it. I feel so good. And so we should. But what when the very stars seem to fall out of the sky? Then Romans 8:28 remains absolutely fixed and true. In all things God works for the good of those who love him. Everything is a tributary of the river of God's blessing for our lives. Earlier in the service, we read 2 Corinthians 4, and at the beginning of this message, I invited you to turn to it. And if you did, and your finger is still there, atrophied in position, I should think, by now, it will be of some relief to you to know that now we get to my text. You do not sound greatly relieved. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And for those who say, is he serious about just having reached his text? Does that mean that he's not near the end? Well, let me give you a clue and some encouragement. We are past the beginning. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says this: for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let me ask you a question. What is the ultimate aim of God for his people? What is what we sometimes call the bottom line, but what we ought to call the top line? What is the aim? Where is it all going to end? Or if you want to be precise, where is it all going to never end? The answer is heaven. Glory is what God has in mind for his people. So, following on from Romans 8:28, the reason, Paul says, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, is this: for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, this is how we happen to know that everything that occurs to us in this little span we call life is bound to work together for our eternal good, because God chose us out, foreknew us, set his electing love upon us before time began. So he's cast that anchor into eternity past, and he's cast another anchor into eternity in the future, and that's been cast into heaven, which lasts forever. And so we have these two anchors cast in eternity, and we're moored here for a few moments in time, and that's why we know that nothing that happens to us here will ever affect our eternal destiny there. That's how we know that that is going to happen. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks of God calling us to his eternal glory. So everything is going to contribute to that end. Now notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He speaks about our light and momentary troubles. Now, if we just focus attention on those words, Paul seems to be fibbing. Quite frankly, he speaks of our light troubles. Well, just look back a verse or two at verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. I'm missing out some words, of course. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Turn back one page to chapter 1 and verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And Paul says, now these light troubles. Well, he's either fibbing, exaggerating, or he's got a bad memory, surely. And then he says, they're momentary troubles. Oh, they last just a moment. Well, is that true? Paul was converted perhaps when he was about 35 years of age, and then he was subjected to unrelenting pressure from that moment onwards for 30 long years before he was, as we believe, put to death for his faith. Then why does he call them these light and momentary troubles? And the reason clearly is this. He calls them that when he contrasts them with what follows. Look, the troubles were light, but the glory far outweighs them all. He picks up the idea of light, of something being light, and now something that outweighs them all. The troubles are momentary, but the glory is eternal. So he says, it's a matter of perspective. Yes, these are terrible burdens. We feel crushed, we feel perplexed, we despaired of our own lives. These things are not trivial, but then I think of the glory that's to come, and the sheer weight of it, and these things appear so piffling by comparison. And then the months go on, and the years grind on, and the pressure never seems to be relenting. It seems to get worse and worse, and I think it's going to be everlasting. And then I think, no, that's lasting, but the glory is everlasting. And so he writes to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18 and says, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And on the issue of time, John Calvin says this, a moment is long if we look at the things around us, but once we have raised our minds to heaven, 1,000 years begin to be like a moment. So Paul says, well, there's really no comparison. But notice something else. There's a link between these troubles and the glory. Look at verse 17 again. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us this weight of glory. Not earning it for us, which is the error the Roman Catholic Church has taught for many years. Not earning them. There's no merit in these troubles, but God is using them to bring about a great weight of glory for the believer. And I have to say this, that the NIV actually obscures the extent of this achieving, because this little word far, with which they content themselves, is a very inadequate translation of four Greek words, which actually means something like this, excessively to excess. And it relates to the achieving. The troubles excessively to excess are achieving the glory that outweighs them all. The word translated badly, far here, is the root from which we get the word hyperbole, which is a posh word for exaggeration. Over the top. Out of all proportion, more than we could ever imagine. Now that's the kind of word that Paul is building in here. But he says these troubles, this pressure, this affliction, this persecution is achieving for us in a way that's totally over the top, totally beyond anything I can explain to you, a glory that outweighs them all. It is impossible, he is saying, to measure the extent to which the believer's burdens are adding to his future glory. Nothing that ever happens to the Christian is either accidental or incidental. One of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson, said this, whoever brings an affliction, it is God who sends it. That's a great phrase. Whoever brings an affliction, it's God who sends it. And you know, we often, and naturally, spend too much attention on the one who brings it, or the thing who brings it, and we don't look to the God who sent it. It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? Because we don't do that about the mail when it comes every day. I get a bundle of mail every day, and I recall just a few days ago, two letters came on the same day. One was a lovely letter from a man in Australia whose son had been an alcoholic in his late teens. And then as he got through towards the end of his teens, he underwent some kind of treatment, and he was dried out, and his parents rejoiced in that, and yet they worried that now the boy would substitute the drying out from alcohol for the new birth. The boy was not converted, and he knew it, and they knew it, and now they felt that his life, having been so drastically changed, he would settle for that. They gave him a copy of my little book, Right with God, to read. And he dabbled in it for a while. And then one day, while he was out in his car, stopped somewhere just to give some moments of thought to his life. And the book was lying on the passenger seat of the car, picked it up, saw one verse of scripture in it, and God saved him on the spot. And when they wrote to me the other day, it was to say that their boy was now in a university in the United States taking a degree in Christian counseling. Now, what a great encouragement. What a great blessing that was to me. But in the same post came a letter from a young man in the north of England who had read this little booklet, Ultimate Questions, and he said, I've got some questions. He was not exaggerating. There was no hyperbole there. He wasn't speaking excessively to excess. He wrote out 42 long questions and said, I want an answer to all of them. Now, I have to be honest with you, my reaction to those letters differed somewhat. And when I opened the first letter and read it and saw this great news, I didn't go rushing down the road and hug the postman. And if you saw our postman, you'd understand why. And when I read that second letter, I didn't go rushing down the road and kick the postman. Because it was nothing to do with the postman. It was all to do with the person who sent it. And so often our eyes, are they not? Our thoughts, our minds are so filled with the circumstances, the situation, the immediate cause of it, indeed the secondary cause of it. And the temptation is not to lift our eyes and to recall with Thomas Watson that whoever brings an affliction, it is God who sends it. Horatius Bonner goes so far as to say this affliction is the expression of paternal love. And the greatest purpose of all that God has in it all is the believer's eternal glory. It is impossible to find any explanation for the pressures, the pains, the trials of the believer's life until this is fixed firmly in our minds. And John Mason Neale has it in one of his hymns, the trials that beset you, the sorrows ye endure, the manifold temptations that death alone can cure, what are they but his jewels of right celestial worth? What are they but a ladder set up to heaven on earth? And if we were to work through all the ways in which our afflictions, our pressures were meant to benefit us, we'd need a series of sermons in order to begin to touch it. But let me just mention them. And I won't interrupt my mentioning to make a comment. At least I think not. Let me mention just eight. Firstly, they should help us to realize our frailty. Secondly, they should help us to examine our hearts and our lives. Thirdly, they should help us to remember and contemplate the brevity and the uncertainty of life. Fourthly, they should help to turn our thoughts to God. Fifthly, they should remind us that we constantly need to be purified and to be pruned. Sixthly, they should help us to release our hold on the world. And seventhly, they should help us to get time and eternity in their right perspectives. And eighthly, they should help us to look forward to heaven. And isn't that what Paul is saying in the verse following our text tonight? So, as the result of that, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As Thomas Boston has it, had we a clear view of the other world, we should not make so much either of the smiles or the frowns of this one. And what is the last thing that all of this is saying to us? Well, back in chapter 1, Paul has it again, it seems to me, in verses 8 and 9. Having mentioned all of these things that were happening to him, he says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened." This happened. Oh, it wasn't a fluke. It wasn't just something that worked out like that. No, this happened. God masterminded this. God being in control, that God of wisdom, of love, of care, of understanding, of eternity. God caused all of those things to happen. And why? For this reason. He caused these things to happen. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. That, says Paul, is why God caused it, allowed it to happen, in order that our eyes might be taken off ourselves and the things that surround us. They might be fixed upon God, and that we might learn to rely upon Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.